Suffering is a topic for which it's hard to find words. In fact, it's very hard to find a first word, isn't it? A place in which to begin. If you've ever had to sit with someone who is going through terrible suffering, you'll know the difficulty, the utter helplessness, that feeling as you cast around for the right thing to say. Perhaps you've felt, and a proper feeling I think it is, that the best first word is nothing. A pause. A very long, thoughtful throat clearing. Prefaced by a hug. I recently went to see the movie Gran Torino with Clint Eastwood. Clint Eastwood's getting to be an old man now, but he hasn't lost any of his kind of grumpy, gravelly voice. And right at the start of the movie, Clint Eastwood's wife dies. And he's at the funeral for his wife. He's standing there beside the casket, and a young priest is delivering the sermon. The priest stands up and begins to speak about the bittersweet pain of death. Bitter for the parting, sweet for the hope of resurrection. A little later in the film, you see Clint Eastwood confront this priest because his words were completely wrong and unhelpful. And he says to him, "You're nothing but a 27-year-old virgin straight out of school. What do you know about life and death?" I had to say, I sat there in the cinema kind of quaking, because I've been there. Maybe you've been there as well, as you've tried to speak to someone to say the right words, but to have them come out hollow and empty. And yet suffering is an experience that demands words. It demands to be communicated, even if it's just a cry. The human experience of suffering teaches us to know in an immediate, direct, non-academic way that something is not right with the world. And hence the fact that suffering requires an answer. Suffering would not be suffering as we know it without that sense of questioning. Suffering is suffering as we're forced to run an eye over ourselves, over our family, over our friends, and turn to God with trembling lips and ask, why? As such, suffering is a uniquely human thing. Animals feel pain, but they don't suffer, not like we experience suffering. I could point that out to you if I was to sit down with you and we were to have a conversation and you were to tell me the most painful thing that had ever happened to you. I know for me, and I'm sure for you, that as you began to relate that story, the pain itself would come back, that you would feel it again in some sense. If I was to ask you, on the other hand, what was the most pleasant, wonderful thing that had ever happened to you, you would remember the experience that it was good, but you wouldn't feel the goodness in the same way. Somehow our pains live with us much longer than our pleasures. Suffering is uniquely human. Suffering is also uniquely individual. Every person's suffering is entirely their own. And so when we face up to unbelief, we get nowhere unless we realise that addressing the problem of suffering is to wrestle hand to hand with the beast itself. To offer an adequate answer to the problem of suffering in this world is to offer to change the nature of suffering. You see, it's a little bit different to the questions that we've looked at in our series so far. We can have a discussion about whether the God of the Old Testament is cruel, or whether Christianity is irrelevant. And I might be able to convince you of the truth of my position, but it might not really change anything for the way that you feel about the problem. But when we face up to the problem of suffering, the answer will change everything. And so it requires that we choose our words carefully, that we employ them gently and humbly, that we be comfortable with gaps and silences, because suffering is a question put to us by God, by life, by each other. And it's one which can shatter our carefully constructed worldview. It can bring our faith crashing down. Suffering is an experience that calls for words, but where the wrong words are far more cruel than silence. And so as we come to face up to suffering, this is our first lesson. When to face up and perhaps shut up would be the best way to put that. We see that lesson illustrated in the story of Job. The story of Job's an odd book, but full of wisdom. It centres on a man who knows the worst of what it is to suffer, a man who on a series of occasions loses everything that's dear to him, his family, his possessions, his reputation, his health. Everything is taken away. And when it can get no worse for Job, his friends come to comfort him. They get off to a great start, to be honest, in this kind of cute Job way. It talks about them showing up and sitting down next to him, and for 7 days they sit there in silence. They're confronted by this incredible suffering, a man who's known the worst, and they have no words. But those are the right words. And as soon as they start to open their mouths, it all goes steadily downhill, doesn't it? They have empty, foolish speculations about what is happening to Job and what God is doing. The words that they offer are worse than silence. They're cruel. And so I thought that tonight perhaps we needed to start by examining some of the contemporary Job's comforters, some of the places and people that we hear whispering in our ears as we go through the problem of suffering, some of the answers that are offered. I don't for a moment want to be arrogant as we do this. In fact, some of these things are things that Christians say frequently. But we need to think through them and ask whether they're adequate. So I have 4 responses. The types of things that we see, hear, read in our newspapers as the world around us struggles to make sense of suffering. If you've been reading any of the articles to do with the Victorian bushfire, you will have come across some of these things. And each of these answers does have some truth. But it fails to be a genuine comfort. Number one, it's becoming more common, I think, in Australia. It's the classic atheist answer, the kind of thing that you'll read in Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Suffering is random chance. There's actually something quite true about that. Yes, individual suffering is greater than our understanding. When you look at the pictures of Marysville or Kinglake and you see devastation for kilometres and then one house standing in the middle of a destroyed town, how do you make sense of that? How can you say anything except it was blind luck? It doesn't appear to have a logic. And yes, suffering, to deal with it adequately, we must say it's greater than any simple answer. But at the same time, it cries out for an answer. Just to say we don't understand is to deny the very heart of suffering. It's to say that your suffering doesn't mean anything. And in fact, even for the atheist, that's an unacceptable answer. Even for the one that denies that God exists, in the middle of doing that, they cry out that if God did exist, this would be awful. Number two. That suffering is punishment. And we see religious versions of this. We see Christian versions of this. That suffering is somehow a balancing of scales, and anything that you've done wrong will result in an equal amount of punishment and suffering weighed out to you. And yes, there's something right about that. It's right to acknowledge that suffering is the product of a world which is wrong. The very heart of suffering teaches us that. But no, it's so wrong. It's so wrong to think that you can weigh the scales, that we can make sense by simply balancing things out. That 6 million Jews in a gas chamber can be matched against one man's evil. That one little dead baby can somehow be the result of one other person's sin. Number three, that suffering somehow scores us points for this life or for the next life. That it teaches us a valuable lesson. There's something right about that. You see, beautiful things do come out of suffering, don't they? I was reading an article in the monthly magazine about the bushfires in Victoria. a beautiful article, and it talked about the way that communities came together, that there was a sense of love and fellowship and help in those destroyed communities after the suffering, that somehow something beautiful had been born. Yes, beautiful things come out of suffering. But no, the world doesn't centre around our moral education in quite that way. People aren't tools, and the scales just don't balance that easily. Four, that suffering is desire. Suffering is somehow a product of love, attachment. In the religious kind of world, we see this in the religion of Buddhism. And yes, there's something so right about that. That our sufferings are a product of our loves. But no, the Buddhist answer is to say no to love, to detach ourselves from all desire, to wall ourselves off. And yes, that would be an answer to suffering, but an answer that dehumanizes us, that makes us immune to suffering by making us immune to each other and to the world. Those are four responses that we hear all the time around us, and four answers which I think that are ultimately inadequate. Four Job's comforters. And all of them ultimately lead us back to question God anyway, to try and make sense of the way this world works in the light of the God that made it. You see, in all of our questioning and all our cries and all our seeking for answers, our desire is to make ourselves somehow larger than the situation, to have some kind of control, some kind of purchase on it. And as we do that, we can't help reaching out to the one being that we believe genuinely is larger, stronger, greater than the suffering. Even the atheist cries out for answers from the non-existent God. The French novelist Stendhal once wrote that the only excuse for God would be for him to not exist. Indeed, there's nothing more terrifying than the thought that God has withdrawn from the world of humanity, that he looked down on our world and he saw the pain and the misery and the cruelty and the suffering, and he quietly left the room. He switched off the light. He closed the door. You see, not even an atheist can bear that thought. But for the Christian and for the Christian way of viewing suffering, the answer, just as it does in the book of Job, the only answer, can come from the lips of God. From his own lips, God must show up with the answer. And when it comes, it will be surprising, it will be difficult, but it will be comforting. We're looking at the portrait of pain. And I want us to start in John chapter 1, looking at the beginning of the biography of Jesus. Jesus is introduced to us by John as the Word, God's self-expression, God in human form. He starts his biography of Jesus with this magnificent poem. And the climax of it is, in verse 18, to say that no one has ever seen God except God the one and only, Jesus. He has made him known. This is what God is really like. This man was really God. And yet as you follow the unfolding course of his biography in the four biographies by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the man who was really God is presented to us as never really more God than when he suffers. And so we come to that passage that was read for us in Luke 22, the Garden of Gethsemane. And can you imagine the utter shock, the almost blasphemy of picturing God like this, helpless, crying out, unable to even interest his friends enough to keep them awake, lonely. You see, the God of the Garden of Gethsemane becomes central to all of our thinking, to the Christian perspective of God, our human life. Out of all the religions of the world, perhaps the most unique thing about Christianity is its view of suffering and how seriously it takes suffering. You know, I can point this out to you very simply. See that cross? See that cross? If you were to walk in here this evening and you come through that door and your eyes were to kind of roll up the red carpet and up the front there you saw a gigantic gold-plated electric chair, that's the kind of shock, perhaps the horror, that you should feel as you look at the cross. It doesn't matter if you put flowers on either side. It's still an instrument of torture. You see, Christians take suffering very, very seriously. As you read through the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that it's written to people that suffer everywhere you turn. The first converts to Christianity came from the poorest classes, from the people that had it worst in the Roman world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, Peter addresses a word of comfort to slaves. He writes a letter to people who had been expelled from Rome. They'd lost their homes, their livelihood, their families had been disrupted, they were living perhaps in a refugee camp. And in the middle of this letter, he starts to address different groups within the community of Christians. And he speaks to the slaves, the very bottom of the social rung in the Roman world. People who knew about suffering. Refugee slaves. And he offers them this comfort in their suffering, this word of advice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding, you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. How is that a word of comfort? How is that meant to help the lowest of the low? Sometimes I come to the Bible with questions like that. It seems so hard to make sense. But at the same time, I'm rebuked, because Peter, a man who suffered, was able to write a letter to people in the worst of suffering. Unlike me, someone who has a very comfortable life. And he was able to write to them these words in the expectation that this would be a comfort. That by pointing to Jesus, he would comfort them. By pointing to the cross. Well, what is this word of the cross? We're going to focus for the rest of our talk on Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 and following. If you've got your Bible there, it'd be worth having a look at that. The word of the cross. I have 5 points and then some conclusions. First, in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this: the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. As Christians, we have this incredible access, these wonderful privileges to be the children of the Creator of the universe. But notice the little hyphen there, seeing that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. First point, Christians are saved into suffering. To be Christian is to put on Christ, to join with him in suffering, to walk with him on the road that leads to a cross. Second point, Christians are saved into hope. Paul describes it as the hope of glory in verse 18. In verse 21, it's the freedom of God's children, the freedom to have access to God at any time, in any place, the freedom of being adopted, the redemption of our bodies in verse 23. Ultimately, Paul is giving us a compound description of the Christian hope of resurrection. A little side point. This hope connects us more than ever with the creation around us. You see, when a mother goes into labour and confronts that long night of pain in the hope and the joy of delivering a new life into being, she's acting out. She's connected into She's a part of the experience of the whole created world. The groaning, the pain, the convulsions, as the creation waits to bring forth new children, the new children of God. And because of that, this is an answer, a Christian answer, to the suffering of the whole world. And because of this, there's a Christian, proper Christian, love of this world, a world that's racked with pain. She sweats, she struggles, she cries out. She's been given a hard labour by God. But he has appointed her to nurture us, to sustain us. It's from the pain and the struggle of this world, this creation, that God is delivering a new life. It's this sense, a non-idolatrous sense, in which Christians can speak of Mother Earth. And any child that does not love and care for this world, even in a broken and pain-racked state, is an ungrateful, unworthy child. Christians are saved into hope, a hope for all the world. And third, that Christian hope is not without foundation. It's not without foundation because we have been saved into suffering. In fact, our sufferings, Paul says, are witnesses that we have been caught up into God's plan, that we've been begun to follow God on this path of pain. We've begun to walk along behind him towards the cross. A path of pain, though, that ultimately leads to resurrection. And furthermore, God has given us his Spirit, verses 26 and verses 27, a Spirit that gives us a glimpse into the future, who shows us what it is now to be adopted as a child of God, to have access, to be known, to be heard. Though our feet now tread the path of the cross, though we die daily with Jesus, our groans, our sighs, our tears are not unheard. They're not ignored. Rather, they're amplified. They're shouted right into the heart of the Father God, who loves us, who loves this broken world, and who will not fail to answer his children. This is a mystery. But when the new creation comes, it will be God's answer to the prayers of his children. The prayer and the groan that you cry out with, God will answer it. Christian hope is not without foundation because we've been saved into suffering. Four, why then does he wait? Why not answer now? Surely only a cruel God could leave us in this state, even if he hopes for good in the end. Why not answer us now? Because it is his will, Paul says, to conform us to the image of his Son, to train our humanity to its true shape. Paul says in that magnificent verse, in verse 29 and 30, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I don't know, maybe you've heard that verse a lot of times, but we need to read it in the light of the surrounding discussion, don't we? We need to read it in the light of the cross. To be conformed to the image of Christ is not to participate in some amorphous divine nature, to kind of look especially good or to have particular lovely qualities or to be gentle and kind, to have moral excellence. It may be those things, but above all things, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God is to be conformed to the cruciform, to be conformed to the image of the cross. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of a broken man on a cross. And it's from the cross that we are then called, that we are justified, that we are glorified. See, we follow in the steps of one who was crucified, the crucified Saviour, the one who was justified, who was raised, who ascended and was glorified, our Lord Jesus. Number 5. Why does God want to shape us after the form of a crucified one? Why is that our true shape? Why is the true shape of humanity a crucified shape? Because he loves us, and he wants us to be lovers. And suffering is the form that love takes in a broken world. Suffering is the form love takes in a broken world. You see, the Buddhist answer is so close to right. When Siddhartha Gautama rode out of his palace on that morning and he saw the sights and he resolved to find an answer to suffering, he was right to see that you could solve the problem of suffering by cutting yourself off from desire. That you could make suffering go away if you made feeling go away, if you removed yourself from all attachment, from all love. The Buddhist answer is so close to right, but it takes the truth and it heads in the wrong direction. Because God's desire for us is to make us truly human, to restore the image that was lost, the image of people who are dependent on him, who live by his word daily, who are dependent on him, on each other. People who love are people who suffer. At the very beginning of the Bible story, as we come to the picture of Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, we're presented with this incredible picture of intimacy, a picture in which we're told Adam farms this garden and God will come and walk with him in the evening. They'll take a stroll around and look what's been going on. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if God showed up in your garden and you could kind of take him over and show him your carrots and you were nude? That kind of intimacy. Real humanity is a dependent humanity. And God desires for us to love him and to trust him and depend on him like that. Real humanity is a humanity open up all the way, stretched out in love, in vulnerability, in dependence. Real humanity is the life that Christ lived and then called us to live after him. This means two very important things. It means something for us as we live together in church, that church will be a place of suffering, not just when you listen to really long sermons. It'll be a place of suffering year after year as we go through difficult times together, as we watch loved ones pass away, as we carry each other's burdens and bear with each other's sinfulness. As we open ourselves up in love, we will suffer. And it means something very important for us as we address the world. Because the God who loves like this, who went out into the world in suffering love, has called us out after him. I don't mean to embarrass Andrew, but that's the kind of thing that calls people to Ethiopia. To suffer and to bear the pains and griefs of a world. That's what Christians are called to. A daily cross for the love of the dying. Why does God want to shape us after the form of the crucified one? Because he loves us and wants us to be lovers. But that's not the last word on suffering. So a conclusion. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Because if we were left it there, we would still be asking, how can we bear to love in such a world? Do we just suffer and suffer? Are all our romances ultimately just a Romeo and Juliet story? Is the best that you can hope for in love the only happy ending to die before the one that you love? To dodge the pain of losing them? No, that's not the last word. The groan as we look at ourselves and we ask whether this damage can ever be undone, when we wonder whether it's gone too far. The abuse that makes us hate ourselves and stare at ourselves in horror at what we've become, at what was done. That groaning is merged with the groaning of a whole world in shock, in horror at what it has become, But it's not the last word. Because there was a man who groaned for us, Jesus, our great high priest, who in his earthly life he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. When the evil of this world had done its worst to him, though he was made to suffer such that his sweat was like drops of blood, when his friends left him one by one to deny him, saying, "I never knew the man," as they raised him up on a cross, with the piercing and the grinding and the tearing and the straining and the breathlessness and the panting and the suffocation, as they mocked him, naked, stretched out, as he looked in horror at his own brokenness, as he cried out, "My God, my God," he was heard. We return to Romans 8, to Paul's triumphant series of rhetorical questions that spirals up and up and up. In verse 31, he says, "If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with us grant him everything?" Verse 35. "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He was heard. When God our Father raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from his bondage to decay, he said yes to us, to our cries. He said yes to this world. He said yes to love. To the love of this world, to the love of each other, God raised him so that we could see the future, so that we could in faith and hope have love. Because the world has done its worst. The brokenness can't get any more broken. The horror can't be any more horrible than that. And yet he saw the light of life. By the power of his Spirit, God raised Jesus from the dead. He promises to raise us with him. The broken man is now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Suffering is not the final word, because God's final word has been spoken. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, stands and says, "Behold, I have the keys of death and Hades." God's final word is life, resurrection, adoption as sons, inheritance. "Behold, I'm doing all things new." In the past, God spoke to us in prophets, in many times and in various ways. We saw shadows, we saw outlines, we heard groans, we knew hopes. But in these last days, God spoke to us by his Son. And that word was heard. There are some conclusions for us to draw for the here and now, and particularly for us as we talk with those who suffer, as we face up to suffering in our friends and our family. We can say that suffering does not equal punishment. If we're punished, we will suffer. But suffering does not equal punishment. If you feel that, that's not from God. Suffering does not equal failure. What a critique of our therapeutic society, where pain is the ultimate evil, where any expense must be spared, where it's a right to not feel pain, to not suffer. We can praise God for those good things that make us well, but suffering is not the ultimate evil, and to suffer is not to fail. And we can say to those who suffer, to those who experience the depth of pain, which ultimately consists in three things, I think. The thought that it will never end, the thought that it has no point, and the way that it makes us so alone, that Christ has embraced them all. That it will end. That it has a point. That you are not alone. The final word has been spoken. It sounds like this. From the second last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 to 5. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, Look, I'm making everything new. He also said, Write, because these words are faithful and true. Amen.